All right, good morning, church. Today's teaching text comes from the Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 16. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I am going. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So Jesus is with his disciples for, around 3 years. He's their rabbi, their teacher. They become his apprentices, his disciples. And they're not just learning the content of his teachings, but the contour of his life. They spend a lot of time together. Like, a lot of time together. They're together so much that Jesus needs to sneak out early in the morning before the sun comes up multiple times in the Gospels just to get a little bit of peace and quiet, just to have some alone time with God. These are companions on a journey together, Jesus and his disciples. There's a deep mutual love between them. And Jesus decides to show his side of the love to them on this last night, this night that they have together. And he does one of the most beautiful things he could do. He gets them together for a meal. And he feeds them some bread, some wine, these sort of ancient staples of food. And he says, "This is my body. This is my blood." In other words, he's saying, "My dear friends, I want you to know that I am giving all of me to you. My body, all of me, my blood, my very life force, all of it to you. And then right after he says all this and feeds them, he gets on his hands and knees and he starts washing their feet. Which is, you know, hard enough to do today when we wear socks and shoes. So with sandals and all that, you can imagine. He loves them so much that he feeds and washes them. And the next day, right after these events of the Last Supper and the day right before his crucifixion, Jesus says the words that Michelle read to us. He's essentially taking time to say goodbye. He's taking time to say goodbye. And scholars, in fact, call these chapters, chapters 14 through 17 of the Gospel of John, they call it the farewell discourse. Jesus is saying his farewells, his goodbyes. And I wonder, in your life, have you ever said goodbye to people close to you? Family, friends, people moving away. I'm not talking about an acquaintance. I'm talking about someone you've done life with. Remember, Jesus has lived very closely with these friends that he's saying goodbye to. You know that those kind of goodbyes, when a close friend, a family member, someone who's been ingrained in your life, you're saying goodbye to them, they're moving away. You know that those are holy moments. Those are charged moments. The things said in those moments hold weight. There's usually a lot of meaning in what's said there, and perhaps tears. There's a weightiness to what's said in a goodbye like that. Sarah and I, we lived for 5 years in New York City. And sort of because of how intense it is to live in New York City, you have a lot of shared suffering, right? You all know that you have to wait in line to go to grocery stores. You have to go do your laundry in laundromats. You're never going to find parking if you even have a car there. You all have these sort of shared things that you suffer, and so you build bonds a lot stronger. You build friendships really strong and really quickly. But you also say goodbye a lot because people don't live there for very long periods of time. The majority don't, anyways. And so we got used to saying goodbye a lot, but we also made some of our strongest friends, friends who are still our friends now, but they live all over the country and some all over the world. And the relationship is different. It still exists, but it's different. We all lived in New York, same neighborhoods, saw each other, brushed up against each other all the time. Now we have to do phone calls and FaceTimes and messages. But I wonder if you've experienced that. Your relationship isn't ending, but it's drastically changing. You're saying goodbye. Jesus, again, knows this is about to happen. And out of the graciousness of his heart, he wants to prepare his closest friends for the change. I mean, this ought to show us the kindness of God. Jesus had plenty on his mind, but he spends a lot of this time trying to explain to his friends, yes, the relationship is going to change, but it's not going to end. And it's in this charged context of saying farewell, of saying goodbye, that Jesus tells the disciples about the Holy Spirit. The way they experience his presence is about to drastically change. No longer will his physical, embodied presence be with them, but he wants them to know that the presence of God will still be with them. And in fact, even in ways that are impossible for them to comprehend, we have a little more context, but impossible for them to comprehend. He wants them to know, actually, it's going to be better. Like, having the Holy Spirit will be better than having me with you. We're in a 5-week series on the Holy Spirit. We started it 2 weeks ago on the church holiday, the liturgical calendar date of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. And we've talked about the power of the Spirit, the voice of the Spirit, and here we are talking about the presence of the Spirit. God is present in this world. Do you agree? Do you agree with that? God is present here. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that. Or you might say, no, actually, most often it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes it might. God is present. But how so? How is it that God is present? For some people, the most that God could possibly be present in this world would be the same way that an artist is present in their painting. The way that an artist is present in their painting. So because God created the world, we can find him in his creation, like you can find an artist in her painting. You know, you can learn something about the painter by looking at their painting. You can notice the sort of composition of the piece, the brush stroke, the color, the content, and all this tells us something about the painter. So they're present in their painting. Or like the way an author is present in their novel, even if they're not a main character in it, you know by the characters they choose, the sentence structure, the way the book reads, you learn something about the author. So they're present in their novel. Some might say that's how God is present in the world. He's present in the trees and the mountains because, well, he made the trees and the mountains, so they must tell us something about him. Now, I'd say, yeah, God is present in his creation like that. And that's good and fine. But when we're talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit, it's not just a sort of past presence, right? This is like, okay, God's present in his creation because he made it. It has to do with the past. But the Holy Spirit is a present presence. It's something that is here, someone who is here now. And Jesus compares this kind of presence to a home and a counselor. A home and a counselor. The presence of the Holy Spirit, if you're wondering, what does that feel like? It kind of feels like a home and a counselor. A home. When I think about home, I instantly think about my childhood home, 700 West Shore Drive. Now, I hope by telling you that, you can't use it to somehow get into some password I have somewhere, you know, because sometimes they ask your childhood home and steal my credit and all that. Please don't do that. But I was going through some old documents recently, and I found out that my parents closed on that home on September 19th. And I was born on September 22nd. So just 3 days before. And I was raised in that home from essentially the day I was born. The carpets weren't even installed yet. And so that home was very important to me. It was a house on a hill. Kind of towards the bottom of a hill. But to me, I thought the hill was massive. Like, this is like a mountain that I live on. You know, it's in the suburbs of Chicago, so it wasn't a mountain. But felt like a mountain. They called it Turtle Hill. Turtle Hill. And there were no homes across the street from my house, just a playground, a big park, and a sledding hill, Turtle Hill. And then at the bottom of the hill, there was the DuPage River. DuPage River that I grew up nearby. And in the summer of 1996, the river historically flooded. I was trying to find some pictures, and it's just very hard to find photos on the internet from 1996 in a really, really small town. So I don't have any for you. But anyways, the river flooded like crazy. Like, the playground across the street from my house had one of those really tall slides. And kids, the bigger kids than me, who disobeyed their parents, would climb to the top of that slide and jump off and do like cannonballs into the floodwaters. There was that much water everywhere. It was like FEMA type disaster, right? And I remember so much from that flood. The kids doing the cannonballs that I wish I could go do. But I also remember my dad putting like stacks and stacks of sandbags around our property, hoping that it would kind of hold back the floodwaters. And I remember hearing cursing when the sump pump broke. I remember my mom crying when our basement looked like an in-ground pool. I remember cars floating down the river and chunks of houses floating down the river. But the memory that kind of most burned into my mind was at the bottom of the hill, there was this old historic house right on the river. And an older woman lived in it alone. And I remember there was a fire truck outside of her house. And I thought, okay, maybe they're going to try and go in and get her. She's going to try and come out because she can't get out. There's like 6 feet of water at the base of the house. You know, like you can't get out the door. But then I saw that she had climbed onto the roof of her house. Again, I thought, well, maybe this is because she's trying to get out. Then I heard on the megaphone, "Ma'am, you need to leave your house. It's not safe." And I remember her saying through tears something to the effect of, "I'm never leaving. This is my home. This is where I've raised my kids. This is where I've lived the last 50 years of my life. I'm never leaving." "Ma'am, the river has destroyed the foundation and much of the first floor of your home. It could collapse at any minute. You have to leave your house." Then I remember the fire truck ladder ascending and going onto her roof. Two men in their outfits climbing up and just sitting with her for a little while until finally she decided to get up and climb down the ladder. 6 months later, I remember watching, as any 10-year-old would, the wrecking ball come and knock down the rest of her house. She was at the point she would rather die in her house than live outside of it. Her home was so important to her. Maybe you have experiences of a childhood home that is so important to you. Maybe your home right now is so important to you, you would never leave. You'd rather die in your home than live outside of it. That home was sold that I lived in maybe 8 or so years ago. And this past Friday, we went to the suburbs again and closed on my mom's home. For those who now everyone should know because we just announced it, but she passed away in January. And on Friday, we cleared out all the final things. Towards the end, Sarah and I went up to her bedroom, and I just stared out the window and wept. She was only in this last house maybe 8 or so years, so it wasn't as strong of a feeling as you might have in your childhood home. But my wife and son and I, we all lived there in the summer of 2020. And for me, at least, even though it wasn't my childhood home, there was a level of familiarity and safety in that home. I could let my guard down, right? I could use anything. I didn't have to ask, "Hey, Mom, can I get a mug for coffee?" I could go digging and find whatever mug I wanted to use for coffee because it was my house. And then on Friday, we decided which of those mugs to keep and which to donate to Goodwill. I said goodbye to a place that I felt safe in. And a place that now, I didn't just feel safe, I felt the presence of my mom in that house. And it's hard to say goodbye to something like that. Home, The idea of home is powerful, right? I'm sure I'm not the only one who feels that. We all have a desire for some place to call home. I mean, if anyone knows this, it's certainly HGTV. How else could thousands upon thousands of shows about buying homes and selling homes and flipping homes and renovating homes exist? We're not that interested in the different kinds of marble countertops, are we? No, there's something about home that is so meaningful that we watch these shows on end. It's not that we're concerned about what paint color someone's going to choose or how much shiplap they're going to put on a home in Texas. It's that the idea of home pulls at our heart. Pulls at our heart. Jesus says in John 14, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am." And in verse 23 of the same chapter, he says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. We will come to them and make our home with them." Jesus says he's making a home for us, a dwelling place. In fact, commenting on these verses, the theologian, he's a British theologian, David Ford, he says about these verses, "Dwelling is central to this. Where is our true home? Where are we utterly loved? Where can we feel comprehensively safe?" He says here the answers shift the focus of those questions from where to who. Whose is our true home? By whom are we utterly loved? With whom can we feel comprehensively safe? Jesus is saying that there's a home for us, and that home is actually Him, made accessible to us today through the Holy Spirit. This does have to do with our eternity, but it also has to do with eternity starting today. Jesus says, "My Father and I are going to come to you and make our home with you." It's not just about leaving and going somewhere. The presence of the Spirit feels like the safety, the familiarity, the love, the contentment of home. Now, I am not naive enough to think that everyone here grew up with a home experience that was full of safety and love. My home experience wasn't perfect, and I bet some of you couldn't wait to get away from home. Maybe it was the opposite of safe. Or for others of you, maybe where you grew up, there was nothing kind of extremely traumatic or evil about it, just never felt like home. Just was like, I don't need to return there. Sure, it was a house, but it wasn't a home. But I'd venture to guess that even those of us with unhealthy, unsafe, or even toxic upbringings still have an interior sense of what home should be like. Even if it wasn't, you know what it should have been like. Even if it's the antithesis of what you had growing up, we have a sense of what should have been, right? There's a seed planted in us by God, a sort of longing for home, where we experience, in David Ford's words, feeling comprehensively safe, feeling utterly loved. This longing, because it was planted in us, I believe, by God, can only come to its fulfillment in God. And I actually believe that we can access moments of that fulfillment even today, because the presence of the Holy Spirit is with us. the complete and final fulfillment of that longing. So there'll still be the feeling of longing, even though there's moments of fulfillment, and then back to moments of longing, then back to fulfillment, then back to longing. It's this tension. The complete and final fulfillment will come when Christ returns and renews all things. But until then, we can have tastes of it here and now by the Holy Spirit. That means that the way you feel when you've experienced the closest thing to home that we can on this side of eternity, that's the way you can feel when you are aware that you are with the Holy Spirit. That's what the presence of the Holy Spirit, when we're aware of it, feels like. Feels like home. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, makes their home with you. The presence of the Holy Spirit is like a home, but it's also like a counselor. A counselor. Before my dad retired, he was a psychology professor. You're learning a lot about me today. You learn my home address, my dad's career. He was a professor of psychology, but he also had a home practice, right, as a psychotherapist. And he didn't see a ton of clients, but I can remember as a kid, certain people coming over to meet in his office. And for whatever reason, it was probably just because I was a kid and kids don't, you know how to interpret things super well. I just thought they were all super messed up people. You know, weirdos. People I did not want to be like and didn't think I was like. And I had internalized the stigma then that therapy is for super messed up people. And then when my parents got divorced, I had to see a counselor. That was part of the rule. I had to see a counselor a few times, and I can remember just sort of saying, I knew what they wanted to hear. I could intuit, like, the answer they wanted. So I just gave them that, because then the session would end quicker, and I could go home and play video games. Because why see this counselor when I'm not a super messed up person? I knew I wasn't as messed up as those people in my dad's office. I couldn't be. So I didn't need therapy. And it's taken 25 or more, 30 years to realize how wrong I was. And all I've got to say is that I'm so grateful that the stigma around therapy is finally sort of fading. Because as an adult, I now realize we pretty much all need it, myself included. I think I'm both realizing two things. One, therapy isn't just for super messed up people. And two, I'm a super messed up person. So either way, I might as well get it. Now, there are some of us who are blessed with really deep and mature friendships. People who we'd say, yeah, this is my soul companion. Someone who I could talk to. Someone who just listens in an unbiased way. They kind of have all the skills of a good counselor. And they're my friend. I don't even have to pay them. Well, if that's you, go ahead, pat yourself on the back. You're pretty lucky. You've got a friend who can do that. I think, unfortunately, that's becoming increasingly rare because who knows why? Certainly a lot of it has to do with how individualized things are in our culture. But the reality is that's probably not most of us. All of us need an unbiased listener in our lives. Now, for some of us, that might be a counselor. For others, there's a spiritual director. I see a spiritual director right now. Perhaps a pastor, a healthy pastor in your life. Or again, maybe you have a spiritual friendship where someone listens well to you. We all need it. We all need someone who can listen in an unbiased way to us. But I do want to be, and I want to be unmistakably clear about that. We all need that, okay? So what I'm about to say about the Holy Spirit does not and should not replace the need for a deep soul companion who can practice unbiased listening with you. Like a A person with feet on the ground, you could say. Someone who hears with like physical fleshly ears, okay? We need those kind of people in our lives. Therapy and spiritual direction are necessary for most of us to grow into Christ-likeness, okay? Now, what's amazing about the presence of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit actually functions like a counselor. Maybe not by APA standards and everything today, right? This was some time ago this was written, but the Spirit functions like a counselor. So yes, we should all have a human person that functions like a counselor to us in our lives. But as Christians, we should also be aware of the fact that we have 24/7 on-call access to the listening God of the universe. And this is actually a real gift, an incredible gift. Jesus calls the Spirit the advocate. In the NIV, it gets translated the advocate. He says, there's a few of these verses, which we already read. But in John 14, verse 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate. So Jesus himself is an advocate. But he'll give you another one to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him. He's with you and in you. And then verse 26, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And then in chapter 15, verse 26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Chapter 16. Again, in this farewell discourse, Jesus is just hammering home the idea that someone will be with you. I'm going to leave. I'm saying farewell, but this advocate is going to be with you. And so he says, very truly, I tell you, it's for your good. It's better that I go away, because if I don't go away, this advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Depending on the translation you might have grown up with or read today, you might hear comforter instead of advocate, or you might hear counselor. It's the Greek word paraclete, from the Greek word parakletos. So you got the prefix para, which means with, someone who's with you, and kletos, called, someone who's called or invited to be with you. So that's the idea. There is someone who has been invited to be with you. It's a God who is with you. The Spirit is one who is always beside you, advocating for you, counseling you, comforting you. As a child of God, there is always someone for you. You're never backed up into a corner with no one on your side. In John 16, Jesus says about this advocate, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. A good listening friend, a good listening companion will know what you can bear when they have some truth for you. A good counselor will not push you beyond what you can bear. The Spirit is like this as well. Jesus says, I have more than you could even bear, but when the Spirit comes, he'll guide you into truth as you can bear it. This is very good news. This again speaks to the kindness of God in our lives. And he says about the Spirit that he's going to guide you into all the truth. The Spirit is not merely going to teach you some truth, teach you some facts about God or things like this, but to guide you into it. Sticking with the therapy example, There's a couples therapist in Chicago who does dance therapy. So, yes, you learn concepts about how to communicate with one another. You learn all the things that you might learn in talk therapy. But then, she's also a certified dance instructor, you start dancing with each other. Because intimacy between two people can, yes, have to do with talking and looking at each other. But when you start dancing, it communicates the truth of that connection in a way that you're actually being led into it. Charles Spurgeon says this about this verse. It's a long quote. He says, "There are a number of caverns full of sparkling stalactites in some parts of the world. Now it is a good thing when you are traveling to be taught where each of these caverns is. That is teaching you truth. But it is a better thing when the guide comes forward with his flaming torch and conducts you down through the winding passages into the great subterranean chambers and holds his flambeau aloft while 10,000 crystals like stars vying in color with the rainbow flash their beams upon you. So the Spirit of God will convince you that such and such a teaching is truth, and that is very much to know. But when he leads you into it, so that you experimentally know it, taste it, and feel it, oh, then you are admitted to the innermost cave of jewels, where the diamond lights up the secret mine. It is a blessed thing when the Spirit of God guides us into all truth. A great many Christians never get into the truth. They sit on the outside of it, but do not enter in. It is like a great nut to them. They polish the shell and prize it. But if they could once pierce the kernel and taste the interior flavor of the nut, how greatly would they be comforted?" The Spirit is the one who guides you into truth. To use Spurgeon's example, like a spelunker. They take you into the cave. They don't give you a map and say, "Here's some caves. Go read a book about them." They say, "Here, we're going into the cave." And they guide you into it in a way that you can bear it. So if you're like, "Hey, I have a fear of tight places. I don't know if I want to hang out with this Spirit taking me into a cave." It's okay. They'll go slow. They'll get you into the cave in the way that you can get in there, but you get to experience the beauty, the reality of God, not just the idea of God. I hope that this is good news to you. I hope that this causes you to say yes to the Spirit of God. I have two simple takeaways today that may help you say yes to the Spirit of God, grow in becoming aware of the presence of God. The first is a phrase that David Fitch uses that I've sort of taken on in my own life that I find really helpful. It's just simply, "Make me present to your presence." And so before a meeting or a phone call, I'll simply say, as I breathe in and breathe out, "Holy Spirit, would you make me present to your presence in this phone call? Perhaps I'm feeling anxious about it, or in this meeting, in this situation, in this person, in this scenario." Before you wake up your toddler, or go on a date, or go for a run, or step in the grocery store, you can simply take a couple breaths and pray to God, "Holy Spirit, make me present to your presence." And I guarantee that over time, maybe not the first time you pray it, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, but over time, you will enter those spaces differently. not only where you begin to notice where God is, so there's something happening in you. You might notice, oh, in this conversation with this person, I used to always get frustrated. Now I'm noticing perhaps I'm frustrated about something in me that God is bringing to light. So not only will you begin to notice where God is, but other people will begin to notice that you have a different countenance as well. You have a different peace about yourself. I know that we're all busy, but I also know that we all have enough time before whatever we're doing to take a breath and offer that prayer to God. That's the first. The second is, as you pray, I don't know what your prayer life is like, but as you pray, you might want to begin praying to the Holy Spirit in open-ended questions. Remember, the Spirit is the one who guides you into truth. The Spirit is the counselor, the comforter, the advocate. So, open-ended questions. Some examples. Perhaps when you're feeling what we call negative emotions, something like fear or anger or jealousy, resentment, something like that. Instead of praying from that emotion, try praying with it. So praying from an emotion might look like you're feeling fearful, so you pray, God, I'm so scared that so-and-so is going to get elected. Please don't let that happen. All right, that's your prayer. Or if you're feeling angry, I've prayed this before. God, this person cut me off in traffic. Would you just pop their tire? Don't hurt them. Just pop their tire, okay? Before they get home, please. Or if you're feeling jealousy, Lord, please don't let that person get the job that I've been working so hard at. I deserve it, God, please. And these are sincere prayers, and God can handle them if they're what you got. It's better to pray something than nothing. But, in fact, some of the Psalms sound like that, so it's okay, okay? But I want to challenge you to pray with the emotion instead of from it. So that might look like instead of judging yourself or condemning yourself with it, you notice it and you enter into prayer with God and you simply say, Holy Spirit, I feel these unsettling emotions right now. They're rising up in me. Why do I feel this way? What's the root? Where's this coming from, God? Would you guide me into truth as I can bear it? So it's an open-ended question so that you can actually begin a conversation with the Spirit. Spirit then has space to guide you somewhere because you've said, I'm going to yield to you with this. I have this thing. I don't like it. Taking it to you, God, where can we go with it? Or instead of praying, God, I feel so lonely. No one understands me or cares about me or what I have to offer. Would you help them be more compassionate to me, God? You might say, Holy Spirit, I feel loneliness and anger. Why is it I feel this way? Come alongside me. Show me the path towards wholeness. It's not just emotions. You might be feeling physical discomforts. You might be having headaches or aches and pains, things like that. And it's not wrong to pray for healing. But if you're only praying something like, Lord, please heal me and take away the pain right now, you might be missing something that the Spirit has for you. You might want to say, Holy Spirit, this discomfort has caught my attention. Like, my back is always sore. God, I'm noticing this, Lord. What is happening here? What's causing this? What can it teach me? Guide me into truth as I can bear it. Maybe you'll even discover something, right? Like somehow the Spirit will guide you in a way that you realize, oh, my back's always hurting because, I don't know, I'm lifting things the wrong way or whatever it is. But the Spirit can address it. You've made space, right? Or instead of everyday situations, God, I want a new job. Please grant me favor and give me a job. What if you prayed, Holy Spirit, what should I do in this situation? Do I wait or move forward? Guide me into truth as I can bear it. See, it's open-ended. So I'm just suggesting a way to take on that as prayer in order to practice noticing and openness before God. And you can see how he answers. Would you pray with me if the band comes up? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you're ascending God, a God who has sent himself in the flesh in Jesus to us, a God who then sends the Spirit not only 2,000 years ago at Pentecost, but who is sending the Spirit in more and more fullness right now. God, would you open our hearts to what you have? Lord, we pray that you might make us into people who notice the presence of the Spirit. People who are hungry for the presence of the Holy Spirit. May we be a church that waits on you, that depends on you, and that is sent by you into the places that may perhaps even feel God forsaken. In Jesus' name, amen.
It changes what we see and what
as we transition to a time of communion. I'm going to read again from John 6, verses 53 to 63. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Sounds like he's saying you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? Like quite literally. And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we continue to welcome you in your presence with us this day. We pray that you would make these earthly elements of bread and wine and juice into the spiritual elements of Christ's body and blood, that we might encounter afresh the living Christ this morning. Amen.